Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to see each and every one of you here. I'm so glad that you're able to be here for the start of our series on Jonah. And for those that may be listening to this message later on in the week, we're thankful that you're able to just tune in and hear the first part of our series together. Jonah, a story of God's sovereignty and forgiveness. Today, we're going to be talking about running from God, the first part of Jonah's story, where he, of course, gets on the ship and doesn't want to do what the Lord calls him to do and decides to go the opposite direction in the most literal sense. And we're going to definitely get to the text this morning, but before we get to the text, I want to just begin by talking about a couple background issues with Jonah. Just helping us to understand what's going on with who he is and the place that he's in, and just sort of begin there, thinking about the book as a whole and a little bit about the writing before we come to the beginning of our discussion together. So just a little bit of historical background of Jonah here. Historical background of Jonah. Who is Jonah? Who is Jonah? Of course, Jonah 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai." That doesn't tell us a lot about Jonah, though, does it? In fact, the actual book of Jonah doesn't give us much information about who he is. It gives us information about his particular story, but it doesn't give us very much background. There's nothing really in the book that helps us to place it in a historical setting. If we've got some stuff, like there's the city Nineveh, but this was a strong city that lasted many generations. And of course, God did relent, as we know, so it wasn't destroyed, and it continued to be a stronghold. We know a couple little things. A couple commentators have said Jonah is a word that means dove, and Amati is, you know, his father means true one, or even my true one. But we do have something from Scripture that does help us understand Jonah a little bit better. And that's actually 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. This verse, this passage, gives us a little bit of insight into Jonah, more so than the book does even. So go ahead and read with me here. It says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher." Now this actually gives us a lot of interesting historical background information on Jonah. And I'm just curious, did anyone see the Sight and Sound Jonah production? Anyone at all? Couple of you did? You know, the whole part of that story sort of is everybody's real excited because Jonah hasn't had a prophecy from the Lord, and then he gets this prophecy from the Lord, and it's that Israel's borders are going to be extended, and everybody's rejoicing, and everybody's excited. And, you know, if you didn't realize that 2 Kings, that is actually a true part of his life story. He had this prophecy, and how would have it been to the people? A good thing, right? Israel's borders are going to be extended. So he was speaking what God had given him to speak, and it made him probably a pretty popular prophet because of this. So let's just pick this apart a little bit and look at a couple different things from it, and I'll explain a little bit what's going on here. So he's a servant and prophet of the Lord from Gath-Hepher, it says. And I'll put up a map here, which, you know, hopefully you can see it a little bit, but I got myself a laser pointer here, so that's going to help me point out some things, even though you can't see it. Up here, you probably can't see it, but that's Gath-Hepher. Okay? Now, what this map is this is a map that sort of pinpoints prophetic activity during this time period. All right? Now, way up here, we have Jonah in Gath-Hepher, And then down here, you know, we've got Elijah and Elisha, and we have some other stuff going on here. But do you see who kind of stands set apart? Jonah's sort of all up here by himself. And over here, you can't hardly see it, but there's the Sea of Galilee. So he's in this Galilean region, and he's sort of the only guy that's up here. Now, that's going to be significant for a couple reasons. So I just point it out now so you're aware of it, and we'll bring it up in a little bit later. But the story of Jonah is sort of one of, you know, distance and set apartness on a number of different levels. But he's from Gath-Hepher, so he's from the Galilean region. There's not a lot of other folks around where he's at. Oh, there you go. There's a circle, in case the laser pointer wasn't doing it. So, number two, we can understand that Jonah was an established prophet. His prophecy concerning the restoration of northern Israel's boundaries came true. When you declared yourself as a prophet, the telltale test of whether or not you were actually a prophet was, did what you say actually come to pass exactly the way you said it? And if it didn't come to pass exactly the way you said it, what happened? You were a false prophet forevermore. So Jonah had given this prophecy, and what he prophesied actually came to pass. Those boundaries were extended. And here, again, is another map of kind of the division of the kingdoms. This green, if you can see it here, this green is the original boundaries of the northern kingdom, and this purple area here is the southern kingdom, Judah, as we call it. Okay, so there were these two, the kingdom of Israel was divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But during the time of Jeroboam, what ended up happening was that this yellowish region on top here was added on. And up here is Liba, Hamath, and actually the Sea of Araba is the Dead Sea. So that's down here. So from, you can see the bottom of the northern kingdom here, and the top, Liba Hamath, is up here. And so this section is added on. So it's from here all the way down here. This whole section now represents the northern kingdom. Am I aimlessly using this, or can you see that dot floating around? Yeah. Okay. You know, I thought about just printing everyone colored maps, but then, you know, I didn't want to push it with the, you know, color printing thing right off the bat. So maybe I should do that. But so we see that he's an established prophet. He's made this prophecy. It comes true. These are some of the things that we can understand from 2 Kings. We know where he's from. He's sort of all by himself up there in Galilee. And he makes this great prophecy and extends. Oh, and there's a circle that just sort of shows you where he's originally from again. In the center of that would be Gath-Hepher, just so you can put it all together. But just continuing here, number three, we can also understand that Jonah was one of the four prophets mentioned by Christ. Now, there's more than four prophets, but Christ mentions by name four of them. And Jonah is one of those four. Now, we're going to look at that passage a little later on in the series and talk more about the significance of that. But just off the hand, I just have to mention it, just to say that as we start to consider, because of course Jonah is one of those books of the Bible which has come under a lot of attack. Okay, people have suggested it's not true, or it's just folklore, or it's just a fairy tale, or it's a myth of sorts. And so it's come under a lot of attack. And one of the things that we have to just say at a basic level is, if we believe that God's word is inspired, well, that would be enough just to look at Jonah. But when somebody says that they don't believe in the book of Jonah, or they don't believe that Jonah is true, or they don't believe that Jonah was a real prophet, they're not just attacking the book of Jonah, they're attacking Christ too. They're attacking the words of Christ, because Christ affirms that Jonah was a prophet, and he affirms that the fish swallowing him and keeping him alive for those 3 days was a miracle from God. And so to attack Jonah isn't just to attack Jonah or the Old Testament, it's to attack the New Testament and to attack the divinity of Christ and to attack the very, the New Testament as well in that sense. So, but we'll look more at that passage a little later on, but I just bring it up here that he's there. I think the other prophets he mentions is Isaiah, Elijah. I'm not sure about the fourth one, if it's Elisha or Moses, but authorship. So the book does not specifically state who the author is. Nowhere in it does it say of Jonah or written by Jonah. It doesn't specifically ever mention with a statement anywhere who actually wrote this book. And this is one of the reasons why some disrepute has been leveled upon it, because folks will say it was written much later on by somebody else who just wanted to tell the story. So that's that. However, I'm going to suggest this morning that the most probable assumption is that Jonah himself was the author. The most probable assumption is that Jonah himself was the author. Can I say that for 100%? Well, I feel like I'd like to, but I have to be honest about the fact that the book doesn't specifically say. So there comes in there a little bit of humility. However, I think I can make a good argument for the authorship of Jonah. I'm suggesting that he's the author. Why? I'll take you through a little line of reasoning here. Number one, because we understand that the prophets of God wrote down inspired scripture for the people of God. What did a prophet do? Well, he was given the word of the Lord, and he gave that word to the people, and often the prophets wrote down the words for the people. And what do we know from the New Testament? The writings of scripture from the apostles and prophets. So it was one of the functions and one of the responsibilities. One of the main things that a prophet did was to write down God's word for the people. So we understand that this is what prophets did. Now, follow along with me. The community of Israel accepted the book of Jonah into the Old Testament canon. So they must have understood that it was written by a prophet. They never would have accepted this book, the people of Israel, if they didn't believe that it was written by a prophet. So the fact that they used it and accepted it, and as we look at it historically, there's really no question that they did. It's very accepted by them. We must understand then, those people back then had to believe that it was written by a prophet. Otherwise, there's no way they would have accepted it into their canon. So the question is, what prophet did those people think wrote this book? Well, there's no mention or possibility, at least according to scriptural text, of another known prophet being responsible for the writing of Jonah. So there's nowhere else where we can go and say, well, maybe this person wrote it, or maybe that person wrote it. Now, people can speculate, I'm going to guess it was. But according to the biblical text, there's nowhere we can go to say, here's a possible biblical argument for another author. So prophets wrote scripture. The people in the Old Testament times accepted Jonah as a prophetic book, means they believe that it was written by a prophet, and there's no other indication that any other prophet that we know of scripturally wrote the book. So what does that mean? Well, for me, it means it is most likely that Jonah was the prophet who wrote this inspired book. All signs point to him. It was accepted by the people in the past. They wouldn't have accepted unless it's written by a prophet. There's no other prophet that we know of, so it makes most sense to ascribe the writing to Jonah. Now, this is despite arguments against its authorship, of which there are many, but I'll think about two with you this morning. Is Jonah's writing in the third person a problem? In other words, when we read this book, we don't see him saying, I was so angry and I didn't want to go to Nineveh, so I went and I got on and I got myself a ticket and I went and I got on a boat and I headed for the most faraway land I could find. He doesn't write like that. It writes like somebody talking about him. So Jonah was Jonah didn't want to do this, so Jonah went and he got himself a ticket and Jonah got on the boat. Do you see? Third person. Do you see what I mean? It's not written first person as if he's writing about himself. It's written in the third person as if he's, as if somebody's writing about him. Is this a problem? Well, if we say it is a problem, then we've got a problem with a lot of other prophetic books too. Moses, Isaiah, and Daniel all wrote themselves in the third person at times. In fact, a huge section of Daniel's book, the first 7 or 9 chapters or so, are written in the third person as well. Now, the difference is that they don't write in the third person all the time, as we see in Jonah, but they do some of the time. So it's not it's not impossible for this to happen. I don't think that it being written in the third person actually is a problem at all. In fact, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. I was going to say this later on, but I'll just say it now. I think Jonah intentionally wrote it in the third person. Because what we're going to find is that he understands deeply that this story isn't about him. He's not the main character. God is the main character. And as he writes this account down for the people of Israel, he wants to highlight God's working, and he wants to minimize himself. And I think it's an autobiography of sorts, intentionally written in the third person by him, in order to highlight the fact that God is primary. Are the differences in style from other northern prophets a problem? So, without getting very technical, people say Aramaic was a language back then. Jonah, in the original language, uses a lot of Aramaisms, as we call it. So it uses a lot of words that seem very connected to the Aramaic language. And we don't see that in any of the other northern prophetic writings. And so they say, it's just very different. And that must be because it was written later on. But remember that map I showed you? Or did you forget that already? Could you see it at all? Where was Jonah from? The far north, up in the Galilean region. Who else was a prophet from Galilee? No one. So he is writing possibly with a little bit of a different style and even some Aramaisms because he's from a different area than everyone else. Right? And so that's, for me, not an issue that there's differences in styles, especially considering he's the only one there. Consider that he was the only prophet from Galilee. And there's that map again, just in case you wanted to see it. Up here, up top, circled, there's Jonah's area of ministry, and everyone else is ministering down in other regions. Just think a little bit about the date. It's got to be sometime prior to the reign of Jeroboam II. Okay? And Jeroboam reigned from 793 to 753. Okay? Why do I say this? Well, what happened first? Did the northern kingdom expand and then Jonah talked about it? That wouldn't be prophecy, right? The way prophecy works is first the prophet says, this is the word of the Lord. This is what's going to happen. Then those things actually happen. So Jeroboam was the king during which that expansion of Israel actually happened. Follow me? So prior to Jeroboam actually expanding the land, Jonah had to prophesy it. When did Jeroboam expand land? Sometime during his reign, which we pretty much know for sure historically, you know, give or take a year, but not even hardly, 793 to 753. Now, it could be that Jonah ministers a little bit right at the beginning of his reign, or that this happens towards the beginning of his reign, but it had to be sometime before or during sometime in this area. And then we can see Kings 14:25, which we already looked at earlier today. The other thing I want to just mention is that Jonah was a contemporary of both Hosea and Amos, who ministered in the mid-8th century B.C. If you look at Hosea 1:1 and Amos 1:1, they say, the way they introduce themselves as prophets is during the time of so-and-so, during the time of such-and-such, and as they do this, they say, Jeroboam, King Jeroboam. So both Hosea and Amos also ministered during the time of Jeroboam. And as we look at the ministries that they had and what they carried out, they lived during the mid-8th century as well. So all of this points to sometime around 750-ish B.C. as the time that these events would have taken place. Now, why is this important? Well, because this is what the biblical text points to. Okay? This is what Scripture tells us. But doubters and those that want to call the book of Jonah into question, they will say it was written much later. It was written much later by some scribe a lot later on. And we would say no. To suggest that goes against what the Bible itself holistically is putting together and saying. So without further ado, let's take a look at some of the text at the first part of the story and just see what we can find about Jonah here. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now it's interesting that Jonah starts with the word of God and it ends with the word of God. God has the first word and God has the last word. And I think that as well is intentional because the book really is about Jonah himself. And I just want to, as we get into this, just think about this fact. Is Jonah a literal historical account, or is it an allegory meant to teach us just spiritual truths, but none of the things in it actually literally happened? And I think as we think about that question, as we believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy of God's word, we have to understand that this is a literal historical account. Now, let me just start there for a moment. Was Nineveh a real place? Yeah. Was Jonah a real prophet according to God's word? Absolutely. According to Christ? Yes, he was. What about Joppa? Was that a real place? Yeah. What about Tarshish? Was that a real place? Yes. I mean, this isn't questionable. We can go and we can see the ruins. In fact, I'm going to show you some ruins later on this morning. Well, I'll try. but it, when we read this, we realize that it is rooted within the fabric of a real life and a real people who lived. And there's no reason for us not to think that they are real historical events. But when we come to Old Testament narrative, do we have all the details of everything that happened? No. We have selectivity. Intentionally picking out very specific details, details which are historical, and putting them together in such a way to help us understand, not just for the sake of history, not because it's a history textbook, but to help us understand something about God, to help us understand theology. Jonah teaches us about God. Jonah teaches us theological truths. It teaches us spiritual truths, and it's put together in such a way to do that. Is the story historical and literal? Yes, absolutely. And it is told in such a way by Jonah, by the inspired prophet, I believe, in order to teach us the important truths about God. Why does the word of the Lord come to Jonah? Because he's a prophet. And that is what is expected to happen. And so we should expect that this prophet would be able to reveal these teachings about God. So God says to him, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, was it a great city? Yes, it was a great city. It was a big city. And big cities back then that were worth their salt, what did they have? They had walls. And really great big cities that were really important and powerful had two walls, an outer wall and an inner wall. And that's what we see with Nineveh. It had an outer wall and the inner wall. In fact, the walls were so big and strong that to this day, you can go to Iraq and you can see remaining standing structure of the walls of Nineveh. Now, this big, nice-looking thing here is a reconstruction. That's reconstruction. But this here is actually original Nineveh wall. Isn't that incredible? It's still there, parts of it. That's how strong it was. It's still there to this day. It was an incredibly large city. How big was this wall? Did I tell you that yet? The inner wall was 50 foot wide. 50 foot wide and 100 foot tall. I don't know how wide 50 foot is, but I imagine it's about from the pulpit to the door back there. Does that seem about right? Those that are good with distances? That is a big, strong, thick wall. This was an impenetrable city. And the people that lived there kind of had a superiority complex. They felt that they were not unstoppable. They felt that they were that nothing could take them down, that they were rather invincible as part of this large impenetrable city. But it was also wicked. Scripture says that this wickedness had come up before the Lord. Just turn with me, if you would, to the book of Nahum. You say, Nahum, I thought we were supposed to be learning about Jonah. Well, we are, but flip over to the book of Nahum. Do you know what Nahum's actually about? He says in 1:1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. This short little 3-chapter book is about Nineveh, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the vision of Nahum. We don't know much about Nahum other than that we have this recorded oracle from him as a prophet of God about Nineveh. And if you go ahead and just look, for example, at 1:14, the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Now, Nahum is ministering here after the whole ordeal with Jonah that we're looking at. So this is after these prophecies come against Nineveh because they had fallen back into wickedness. But it gives us just a glimpse of what this city was like. We're going to read a little bit from chapter 3. And I don't know. You know, I was gonna get through 9 verses today. Maybe only get through 3 verses. That's fine with me. But it's very important for us to understand Nineveh. Everybody look at me a second. It's very important for us to understand Nineveh, because it's so easy for us to go and just look at Jonah and say, man, what was this guy thinking, running from God? But if we do that, I feel like we are totally missing the point. Jonah isn't written for us to stand there and point a finger in judgment at the character Jonah. Jonah's written for us to understand that we ourselves struggle with the same sin tendencies that Jonah himself struggled with, and to come to reconcile with them. And so we need to understand Nineveh. We need to understand why this was so terrible, and why Jonah, a good prophet for all other reasons, would dare to run from God. Look in chapter 3. The prophet describes Nineveh. He says, Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth, and I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All the fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down, and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers. Multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle on the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. O Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? Whew. This is Nahum's description of Nineveh. Disastrous pending judgment, but who hasn't felt their cruelty? A city of blood. Now I'm going to read to you some extra biblical accounts of Nineveh too. What I mean by that is there are historical accounts written on this obelisk or this jar here and there, written down in the chronicles of other kings about what Nineveh has done. And I'm going to warn you, it's pretty grotesque. But I need you to understand what Nineveh was really like. In order for us to be able to understand Jonah, we need to understand Nineveh, the city that he wanted to run from. These are taken from commentaries here. So these are quotes from commentaries. It says, Nineveh was the capital of one of the cruelest, vilest, most powerful, and most adulterous empires in the world. For example, writing one of his conquests, whoever that guy is, the second, boasted, I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. Regarding one captured leader, I wrote, I flayed him. His skin I spread upon the wall of the city. He also wrote of mutilating the bodies of live captives and stacking their corpses on piles. Now this is commanders and kings within the Ninevite city. And as we read other accounts, we see a very similar thing. Shalmaneser boasted of his cruelties after one of his campaigns. A pyramid of heads I reared in front of his city. Their youths and their maidens I burned up in the flames. Sennacherib wrote of his enemies, I cut their throats like lambs. I cut their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like many of the waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and their entrails run down upon the wide earth. Their hands I cut off. And for some reason, that reminded me of some of the atrocities that we see presently in Colombia and that. Ashurbanipal says, described his treatment of the captured leader in these words. I pierced his chin with my keen hand dagger. Through his jaw I passed a rope, put a dog chain upon him, and made him occupy a kennel. In his campaign against Egypt, he also boasted that his officials hung Egyptian corpses on stakes and stripped off their skins and covered the city walls with them. Now these are historical descriptions of what some of the kings and people of Nineveh did. Not very pleasant, right? Not very pleasant at all. And maybe it helps us understand why we see in verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Very likely, many Israelites were brutally treated in these ways by the Ninevites as well. And I'm sure that these were a people who were the thorn in the flesh of all the societies that were surrounding them. And now Jonah was being called to go and preach to them, this vile, terrible people. And when he gets this word from the Lord to go and do this, he says, I can't do it. Can't do it. And he makes a plan to run away from God. And so he goes down to Joppa, a local seaport, not local, but really the closest large seaport, where he found a ship for that port And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, if you take a look at the ancient world here, you have Nineveh up here, Joppa down here, and Jonah's sort of living in the middle here. And then the whole way across the Mediterranean Sea, the farthest reaches of known mankind at the time, you have Tarshish. This is the farthest away point of civilization that Jonah could possibly go to. And maybe he thinks in his mind, if I just get as far away from the situation as possible, then I'll be free from it. I won't have to do the Lord's bidding. I can get away from God if I just get as far away from it as possible. In fact, here's another map. This shows all the land placements of the nations that came out of Noah's sons, Ham and such. Ham, Japheth, and Shem, thank you. And they're color-coded, though you can't see them. But I'll just point out to you that there's many down here, there's many up here, there's a few up here, there's a couple over here. But then what happened with this guy? He just really, had some, issues with his parents or something, I don't know. And he wanted to spread his wings and fly, I'm not sure. But they just go to the other side of the earth and they make this settlement over here. And that's Tarshish. And in fact, Tarshish is a descendant of Japheth. So it's a city which is a descendant of Japheth, according to the map here anyway. And so Jonah is just going as far away from this whole situation as he can. And I think it's important for us to recognize that. Well, folks, the story is just beginning. And we are at chapter 4. I'm on slide 29 of 46, and it's 11:30. So I think what we're going to do is just pick it up here next week and continue with verse 4 of chapter 1. Maybe we spend a little bit more time in this than I thought, but that's all right. I want to take our time with this. This is an incredible story, just full of a lot of truth. And I know we spent some time setting up the historical background, but I think that's very important for where we're going to continue to go in our coming weeks as we continue to unpack this wonderful narrative. Next week, then, we will look at how the Lord responds to Jonah's fleeing, as well as the consequences and the provision that comes out of those consequences. All right? Let us pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this time together this morning, and I want to thank you for this wonderful book, which is full of great truth for us to contemplate and consider how you worked with Jonah in the past, Lord, and guided and directed him in his life. Even though, Lord, we're at the place where he is running from you and he is scared, Lord, we know we've all been there. We've been running and we've been scared before. Scared that we are not strong enough to carry out what you're calling us to. And yet, Lord, you don't call us to carry those things out on our own. Lord, as we leave Jonah in his running this week, may we remember that even as he runs, you are right there with him. And we'll see this more as we continue to learn about him. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Guide and direct them in the coming week. Be with them. Be with all of us. May we see the things that you're doing in our lives. May we be sensitive to how you're leading us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.